Taking your Bible this morning, please turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah, chapter 1. I will be reading verses 2 to 9 this morning as we continue in our 9 Marks of a Healthy Church series. And we're continuing to answer the question, why do we evangelize? And so far in this particular series on a biblical understanding of evangelism, we have gone through 4 questions that Brother Mark Deaver poses in his book, The 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. On the board here to my left, we have considered who should evangelize, how we should evangelize, and what is evangelism. And now we're down to the 4th and final question that he poses. Why do we evangelize? And we've already considered the fact that God commands that we evangelize. And then secondly, which we're now presently plowing through, is the fact that man is in bad shape. One has written the following in regards to the first answer that God commands. Listen to these words by a man named John R.W. Stott. He writes, "We engage in evangelism not necessarily because we want to, or because we choose to, or because we like to, but because we have been told to. The church is under orders. The risen Lord has commanded us to go to preach and to make disciples, and that is enough for us." And so, beloved, why do we evangelize? Because God says that we are to evangelize. And here in the past couple of weeks, we've been plowing through the second answer. The fact that you and I, by birth and by nature, and eventually by our own choosing, we're in bad shape. And there are many churches today and many denominations today who have now basically removed the sting and that double-edged sword of the gospel by basically taking away that sting of man's sinfulness. Man is not sinful. He's just simply sick. Man is not dead in sin. He just has a few hiccups that he needs to kind of brush away. Man does not need the gospel. He needs more education. He needs more government intervention to make man better. We don't need paradise given to us by God. Man will bring in his own utopia through his own lifting up of his own bootstraps. We do not need the gospel. We don't need that bloody message of an old rugged cross with a Savior dying upon that cross. We don't want that story of a risen Savior coming forth from his tomb on that third day. And so, beloved, there are many churches and many religious organizations today who no longer preach the gospel because as far as they're concerned, man is not as bad as the scripture says. Somebody has written the following. There is an estrangement between man and God which needs reconciliation. Jesus said that it is sin that defiles us and cuts us off from God. Something happened in the Garden of Eden that blighted the entire human race. As a result, the human family is spiritually dead and is under the grip of sin. Therefore, man needs to be shown the depth of his depravity and the extent to which he has fallen short of the expectation of God. And yet, beloved, there are many religious organizations today. You can go into those churches and you will not hear sin preached on. Matter of fact, they don't even define sin. Another has written this. The evangelist then is motivated by the bad news that every person in his natural state is a fallen, sinful creature who stands in need of a complete transformation. He knows that sin has brought God's displeasure, and knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:11, we persuade men. I'm here this morning to persuade some that you are not the nice individual that you think you are. That your own self-imposed, self-made morality will send you to hell quicker than if you were an atheist or an agnostic here this morning. That unless you repent and believe the gospel, you will perish. And beloved, people no longer can stand that message. Another has written this. The doctrine of the return of Christ has also been one of the great motivating factors in evangelism. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "The day of salvation is now." Jesus said that there is a night coming when no man can work, John 9:4. The second coming of Christ is the blessed hope of every believer, Titus 2:13. And to desire others to share in that hope becomes an impelling motive for evangelism. My dear friend, not only do people hate the fact that there is a sin problem in man, man also doesn't like the idea of being reminded that someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to split the heavens and he shall return, not as a baby, to have some monarch seek his life, but he will come back as a roaring lion with a two-edged sword that shall proceed out of his mouth. And Jesus Christ will go to war against all those who have disobeyed him and mocked him in holy judgment upon unrighteous men and women. And beloved, I'm here this morning to persuade you that I do not want to see anyone to perish. I thank God that many, many moons ago, a lady in her 70s, if not her early 80s, had enough boldness and courage to look an 18-year-old punk in the face and say, "If you drop dead right now, young man, where would you be?" She had the boldness and the courage to ask me that question. And the answer was, "Hell, ma'am." Air Force taught me how to say ma'am and sir. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 to 9. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I, the Lord, have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." This is God speaking to Israel through the mouth and the pen of the prophet Isaiah. "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nature, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. Children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." So much for evolution going forward. "Why should you be stricken any more? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint." As I read this portion, Isaiah takes the image of a human body, and just like doing an MRI, he begins to scan from the head to the toe, and this is his assessment of the nation as a collective people. "From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." God likened ancient Israel at this time as a body with boils and sores, oozing with water, blood, and pus. "And they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment or with medicine." Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers, that means the Gentiles, devour it in your presence. And in its desolation is overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And notice grace, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, i.e., his elect. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like Gomorrah. In our present journey on why we should evangelize, we've considered two passages of Scripture, have we not, from Paul's letters to the Ephesians? In each passage, Paul, under divine inspiration, has painted a very straightforward portrait of man in Adam. Though truthful and unpleasant, it did reveal a very sobering, ugly assessment of what we have become in Adam since the fall, and in our own darkened path that each of us have laid down for ourselves. Once we knew the difference between right and wrong, and then I began to choose the wrong over knowing what is the right. When I began to make decisions in my life, when I knew the terrible consequences of making decisions in this way, and when I was admonished to go in this direction with other consequences that were more beneficial, then I began to make certain choices, and most of those choices leaned on this side of the equation. Well, beloved, this morning I would like to refocus our attention from the Old Testament, and that's why I've chosen Isaiah chapter 1, to see if either there is agreement, substantiation, or maybe the Old Testament takes issue with the New Testament. Maybe the Old Testament teaches something different about you and I. This idea of man being dead in sin and being corrupt and being a rebel, maybe that's just found in the New Testament. Maybe there's a ray of hope found in the Old Testament about what I am and what you are in Adam. Well, beloved, unfortunately, or fortunately, both testaments agree that you and I are in pretty bad shape. Pretty bad shape. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Isaiah. Let's do a little historical time setting, okay? It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So Isaiah was a prophet that was primarily speaking and ministering to the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Okay, the tribe of Judah, and apparently Isaiah was ministering right in the city, the capital city of Jerusalem. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Israel. Okay? Well, beloved, if you take verse 1 of chapter 1, and you do a little bit of a study, you will find out that the prophet Isaiah ministered between the years 740 B.C. all the way to 690 B.C. Those many years before the birth of Christ. Okay? And for those of you that may want to jot off to the side, maybe on your first page of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah was a contemporary of two other prophets whose books you have in your Bible. So you may want to jot these down, and when you read Isaiah, you may want to read these two other prophets to kind of get further background. And guess who they were? The prophet Hosea and the prophet Micah. So the book of Hosea and the book of Micah were written by two prophets who lived contemporaneous with the prophet Isaiah. And for those of you who want to do further study, let me give you this little bit of information. And you may want to jot this down. 2 Kings chapter 16 through 21. 2 Kings 16. 2 Kings chapter 16 through 21 and 2 Chronicles chapter 27 to 33 would span the life of the prophet Isaiah in relationship to your Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 16 to 21 and 2 Chronicles 27 to 33. When you read those portions of those two books, the prophet Isaiah, Micah, and Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah were all living at the same time, ministering during that time period when you read the scriptures. So by placing Isaiah in his historical background, I can tell you two things that this prophet witnessed. Number one, he lived during the Assyrian invasion around the year 721 B.C., in which the 10 northern tribes were captured by the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in, bust those 10 northern tribes and sprinkled them all across what is now modern-day Syria, Iran, Iraq. And the Syrians had a very unusual policy. When they would invade a people, they would depopulate those people and scatter them over here. And then they would take other people and place them in this new land that was depopulated. Now, why is that important? Remember when you come to the New Testament in John chapter 4, Jesus was sitting by a well and he asked a certain Samaritan woman for a drink of water. You know where the Samaritans came from? Well, in 721, the Assyrians depopulated a great deal of the population of the 10 northern tribes and sprinkled them across the Assyrian Empire. They took other Gentiles, whom they've conquered, and they placed them in this vacuum. The intermarrying between those Jews who were left behind and the Gentiles that the Assyrians replaced, their descendants became the Samaritans of the New Testament times. Samaritans were half Jews, half Gentile. And to a Jew that was born in Jerusalem, he viewed the Samaritans lower than dirt. And Jesus even broke those racial barriers. But there was something else that Isaiah witnessed. Isaiah not only watched this, but he assisted good King Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah, as a young man, they found the scriptures and they read the scriptures to the king, and it dawned upon the king that for a long time the nation was in deep moral kimchi, if you will. Deep moral depression. And good King Hezekiah, as a young man, not as middle age or as an old person, as a very young man, instituted sweeping religious reforms. He cleaned up the temple. He cleaned up the priesthood. He initiated all the festivals that had gone by the wayside. And the prophet Isaiah was working side by side with good King Hezekiah. But when Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh comes to the throne, who I believe was the longest reigning king of Judah. His son became very wicked. And Manasseh did something. He took all of his father's reforms and turned them upside down and reinstituted pagan worship. King Manasseh even took his own children and threw them into the fire to the god Chemosh and Molech. So Hezekiah saw the good, the bad, and the ugly. And this is his assessment in chapter 1. Well, beloved, in the opening pages of Isaiah's scroll, he paints an awful picture of the state of Judah at this time. Look at verse 2 now. Let's look at the exposition. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. God says, I have nourished, just like a mother, I have nourished and brought up children. Now, those of you in this congregation who are mothers can easily relate to this. You have nourished and you have brought up your children. You have fed them. You have changed their diapers. You've clothed them. You've been there when they were sick. You were 24/7 by their bedside. You pampered them. You brought them back to health. You went out of your way, just like God did. And what did God say? All they've given me is rebellion back in time, back in kind. So, beloved, if you're here this morning as a mother, and you know how it is to nurture up children, and your children turn out to be like snakes, and they bite the hand that fed them, then you have a pretty good feel on how Jehovah God felt in verse 2. So the first thing that God says about ancient Israel was that they were a rebellious people. And beloved, you and I and Adam are no different. God has given you life. God has given you breath. God has given you food. And even in his providential grace, he has allowed his sun to shine on your head. And he's made the same head to receive his rain. He's given you health. Everybody in this room, my dear friend, irregardless of the small aches and pains and some of the miseries that we've gone through, none of us in this room is tied to a bed with plastic tubes coming out of your veins. There's not one of us here this morning tied to a wheelchair. There's no one in here this morning having to breathe by the assistance by artificial life called the machine. And what have we given back to God before conversion? Nothing but pure, unadulterated rebellion. A fist in God's face. But look at verse 3. God says, oh, by the way, the ox knows his owner, and the donkey, the jackass, knows his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. You know what God is saying in verse 3? The animals had more common sense than the people of Isaiah's day. How's that get you? God says at least the ox knows his owner. When that a farmer pushed that yoke on that ox's neck, the ox just submissively complies. And when the farmer took his donkey and put him in the crib, put him in the stall, at least the donkey complied. God is saying the animals, in this sense, had more common sense than my people whom I've nourished and whom I brought up. Look at verse 4. A sinful nation. Not only were they rebellious, God says collectively they were a sinful nation. Notice this, a people laden, burdened, or strapped with iniquity. God calls his people collectively a sinful nation. Collectively, he says his people were laden, literally strapped or saddled. Just like Pilgrim's Progress. Dear old Christian, dear old pilgrim, he had that burden on his back called sin and guilt. And he could not find any way to relieve the pressure and that gnawing guilt and the hideous judgment that he was to face. It just rested upon his shoulders and upon his back. But notice this. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. Have you ever heard the expression when people talk about maybe a certain family? Or maybe there's a certain member of the family who spends more time in prison than he does at home. Ever heard the expression, he's bad seed? Bad seed. I've heard that term used. He's bad seed. So you stay away from him. He's bad. He's bad seed. So here, my dear friend, God likens his people to spreading noxious weed in a garden. That's what our sins are like. Our sins are like tentacles, like spreading ivy. Okay? It just spreads. And the more it spreads, the more it affects. Hold your place here and turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Look at Isaiah chapter 5 and allow me to read in your audience just the first two verses. You would think that chapter 1 would have been enough. But God seems to be beating this same drum to his people at this time. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Here God likens the nation to a vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Fruitful hill has reference to the land flowing with milk and honey. And he fenced it, and gathered out all the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine. Verse 2, the first part of verse 2, is nothing more but a description of what God Jehovah did to the nation of Israel, just like a farmer would go out to his field and tear up the ground, plow it, turn it over, get rid of the rocks, get rid of the weeds. The farmer does everything to prepare the ground in order to plant good seed. Good seed. He built a tower in the midst of it so he can stand up there and watch over his property and then protect it. Also a wine press therein. And he refers to God the Father, God Jehovah. God looked that it should bring forth grapes. Grapes that could be crushed and made into good wine. And what did God find at the end of the harvest? Nothing but wild grapes. Grapes that were bitter. Grapes that were sour. Grapes that could not be crushed and made into a good, nice drink of wine. God did everything for the nation. And what was their response? They became bad seed. And so, beloved, I have some very bad news here this morning. Why does the church evangelize? Not only because God commands it. is because every walking, talking, breathing son of Adam is bad seed, to include me. We're all bad seed. When God looks into my heart in Adam, all that he saw was darkness. So I'm going to put the monkey on my back, lest you think I'm picking on you this morning. When God looked into my heart, all he saw was the drippings of sinful pus and stench. And so, beloved, I must now turn the tables. If you're here this morning and you're still in Adam, that's what God sees. But he has provided a remedy, and he has provided the solution. Look at verse 4 still. Not only were there bad seed, the Bible says they have forsaken the Lord. A synonym for forsaking is the word apostasy. My dear friends, by this time in Israel's history, they had already assimilated all the Gentile nations around them. They took a little bit of Chemosh. They took a little bit of Baal. They took a little bit of Molech. They took a little bit of Ashtoreth. They took a little bit of all of these things. And as far as the Jews were concerned, even in Solomon's temple, if you read the books of Kings, you will find out, beloved, that some of the kings, to include, I think, even Manasseh, he takes some of the idols of other gods and he places them side by side in Solomon's temple. That's apostasy. And beloved, there are too many churches here this morning, not only in our community, but in this fair nation of ours. Too many churches, beloved, have forsaken the way of the Lord. They have compromised the truth of the gospel. Not only are they compromising the text of the Bible, they're compromising, beloved, key, important doctrines, because today they are considered offensive and not politically correct. Manasseh. Stop and think. Manasseh witnessed as a young man all the reforms his father did. Manasseh could hear and see the prophet Isaiah working hand in hand with his father, good, godly King Hezekiah, and those sweeping reforms. And all the while his son was watching, his son was scheming. I just can't wait to get on that throne. And when he did, he turned everything on its head. But there's a little ray of sunshine in King Manasseh. He could be the only deathbed conversion that's found in the Old Testament. He was stricken with a real bad disease. And on his dying bed, like the thief who died next to our blessed Savior, in all probability, he was converted days, moments before his death. But what a price he paid. He went to his grave knowing he took some of his own flesh and blood children and burned them alive in the honor of a false god. That's apostasy. And then look at verse 4. All this from verse 4. Not just forsaking. They provoked the Lord to anger. Now, those of you know what it is to be bullied in school. You got the school bully. He may want to take your peanut butter sandwich during the lunch meal. And he's big. He's a little bit bigger than you, a little bit more heavier than you, a little bit more muscled than you, so you just comply. And through intimidation and fear, the bully goes around just goading people to pacify his own desire to see misery. Beloved, at this point in Israel's history, they had both fists in God's face. And they were doing this, throwing a few right hooks, and a few left. A right hook, left. They were simply jabbing. They were goading God. Maybe you're here this morning. You know what the truth is. You've heard it so much. Like I said before, it comes out of your ears like cheese. Out of a cheese dispenser. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the admonishments. You've heard the call to repentance. You've heard the call to come and dine at the table, to come and drink from the well of eternal life. But you haven't come. Beloved, a man only goes so far with God. God will only allow a man in his own divine sovereignty to goad him long enough before God strikes him. Very unusual story, only on the other end of goading God. You know Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. You know George Whitfield? George Whitfield was one of those Calvinistic preachers who was riding up and down on horseback during when our nation was just 13 colonies before the Revolution. Listen to this story. I found this amazing. The great 18th century evangelist George Whitfield was hounded by a group of detractors who called themselves the Hellfire Club. Wherever George Whitfield would go, from Maine to Georgia, this group of men would follow him, and they called themselves the Hellfire Club. When Whitfield would stand outside preaching, this little group of guys would stand off on the side and mimic him. Now, George Whitfield was very animated, very loud, because he was preaching in an open air without the use of microphone and acoustics and such, just bellowing out his voice. And these guys would kind of mimic him. They didn't believe a word of it. The ringleader was called Thorpe. One day, Mr. Thorpe was mimicking Whitfield to his cronies, delivering his sermon with brilliant accuracy, perfectly imitating the tone and even the facial expressions of George Whitfield. When he himself was so pierced by what he was saying, he dropped on his knees and was converted on the spot. You can only goad God so far. God's going to win, my dear sinner friend. And you and Adam will lose the contest. You do not goad God. You do not provoke God to anger. And think that you're going to get away with it, my friend. Well, beloved, beginning in verses 5 and following, we see the consequences of those sins. Verses 2 and 3 and 4 is the assessment of a nation that had gone down the wrong pathway. And during Isaiah's ministry, the 10 northern tribes would feel the judging hand of God when the Assyrians came in 721 B.C. and rounded up all 10 nations, the overwhelming bulk of the good portions of the population, leaving the aged and the sick and the poor behind. And they depopulated 10 tribes and scattered them to the four winds across the Assyrian Empire. And then moved in another bunch of people who in the course of time intermarried and intermingled with those Jews left behind, giving birth to the Samaritans of the New Testament times. And in verses 5, God says, "Why should ye be stricken anymore?" God says, "Why should I strike you anymore? Why should I send pestilent, famine, drought, disease, blight, locusts? Why? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment or with medicine." God was saying, you're like a patient, blood-ridden, pus-ridden, and nobody has come by to add any ointment, no stitching, no medicine, no bandages, no band-aids, no gauze, no neosporin. You're simply a stench in my nostrils. That's harsh language. Verse 7. Now as I read this, bear a striking similarity to what's going on in our fair land. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it, notice, in your very presence. I mean, this wasn't like a pickpocket thing. This was the enemy would just come in and look at the Jews and just pick their pockets face to face and just walk away. God says, in your very presence, the adversary is coming in and just gobbling up everything that you put your hands to. Your land is desolate and overthrown by strangers. And then in verses 8, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. In verses 8, you're looking at a field that is run rampant with weeds. A field that is of no use. A city that's being besieged. Well, beloved, here's the remedy. I want to end this message on a more positive note. Verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. Those are God's elect. Real, genuine believers. So, beloved, guess what? In a sea of great adversity, in a sea of great moral depression, in a sea of great moral decadency and depravity, God still had a people. And Isaiah said, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so guess what? Listen to this. I honestly believe, based on that verse and other verses, the only thing right now that is preventing this country from really experiencing the full force of evil, whether it's coming from Congress or the White House or the Supreme Court, and there's a whole lot of evil up there churning, my dear friend. And the voting booth is only one small means to correct that. But in the overall scheme, the only thing right now that is preventing this nation from going under is a little bit of salt and a little bit of light coming from Christians and coming from the church. So if you're here this morning and you're lost as night is black, you better thank God for Christians. If it wasn't for them, you would be in worse shape. Look at the verse. It was the remnant. It was the remnant that God had at that time that was holding back the southern tribe from becoming a Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that not what verse 9 says? If you think I'm misquoting or misinterpreting, you let me know at the end of the lesson. The only thing that was keeping the hand of God from coming down was the remnant. His people. Beloved, what we see and read in verses 3 and 6 is a picture of ourselves and our own father Adam. Lost men are in an awful state and situation. And you know what it is? The sad part is that many do not even know that they're in that state. Because maybe the church where they go no longer preaches about sin. The priest, the rabbi, the preacher, the minister, the elder, the bishop, the Sunday school teacher, the deacon, whatever. They're giving a lot of people today a lot of false assurance. The sad part is that many do not even know that they're in that sad state. And then there are those who have been told. And they just don't care. Oh, we'll care about houses and lands and trucks and cars and jobs and gold and silver and investments. We'll care about that. My dear friend, a time is going to come that everything that we own is going to be nothing more but ash. But there is something that will live forever, and that is your undying soul. What's more important? House or soul? Car or soul? Investments or soul? Lunch or your soul? There are many today, my dear friend, who are driving on a road, and there's a sign saying, bridge out. And there are some people who are so foolish, they will drive right through the barricade and off into the ditch. The sign is there. The man has a lantern. The whistle is blowing. Somebody is doing this, waving his hands. Another is saying, stop, stop, turn around, repent. And they will proceed full throttle over the edge. So to my congregation here this morning, do you see now the necessity of sharing the gospel with your friends and loved ones, even your enemy? And this congregation is not going to grow unless we see people saved, truly born again, following Christ in the waters of baptism, and then joining and partnering with us so we in turn can continue our missions whereby other folks can see their ministries extended, souls being saved, and the sheep of God's pasture being made strong in the faith. And my dear sinner friend, I love you because your soul is precious. And there is nothing in this world that you can give in exchange for your soul. So if you're going to get mad at me, you get mad at me because I'm telling you the facts and the truth. And I'm willing to suck that down. The question is this, are you willing to suck down the truth about yourself? There is a remedy. There is a solution. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, again we come before you to thank you again for this day that you have granted. And Father, we pray that across this nation, as other men bring forth your word, Father, I pray this morning that there would be a great harvest of lost sinners being brought to Christ. And Father, I would also pray that there would be a great stirring up amongst your people, that they would be bold and courageous to share their faith and to tell others what Christ has done for them. In your name we pray. Amen.